All right, so a couple weeks ago, we continued in Acts chapter 18. 3 weeks ago, we just barely started Acts chapter 18. But we really kind of sank our teeth in earnest 2 weeks ago. This week, I think we are going to finish it. But let's just re-acclimate ourselves with what we discussed a few weeks ago. We started off in verses 5 through 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So here we're, you know, again, we did patterns and proverbs as, you know, as my last series. This, we could say patterns and acts, because here's another situation where once again, he's Paul. He is preaching to the Jews and they don't like what he is preaching. And he gets fed up with them. He gets frustrated with them. It says that he shakes his garments out. And we took a little bit of time to talk about what that meant, because that is something that we see throughout Scripture. And I think one of the Old Testament examples we use was Nehemiah. The Jews, they had outer garments. I think it was called a shamla. And they would kind of pin it up, you know, in order to carry things. And just like if you're eating a delicious sandwich in your car, you get crumbs on you. When you get out of the car, what do you normally do? Kind of dust and shake the crumbs off of you. The idea is, I don't want it to be close to me anymore. I don't want to carry it. I'm done with it. I shake it out. Same kind of idea here. You know, nothing of tremendous depth or mind-blowing information. You know, the idea is that I don't want to be close to you anymore. I'm done with you guys. I'm tired of carrying you. I'm moving on to the Gentiles. But then we looked at verses 7 through 11. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul, "One night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So we took a minute about talking about the importance of encouragement. You know, one of the great things about these verses here is that we have God encouraging Paul directly. And one of the things I was kind of thinking about as I was preparing for this tonight's study is how God understands what people need and he provides that to them, even if it has to come directly from him. I mean, we as the church, where do we rely, you know, who do we go to if we want encouragement? Of course, we go to God, but we go to the body of Christ, the body of God, in order to get that encouragement. That is one of the functions of the church. And of course, we can read all about that in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, do not, you know, neglect meeting to one, with one another, to encourage one another, stirring one another up, to be zealous for love and good works. But, you know, when God was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, they needed food. So what did God do? Provided them with food, manna. When the Israelites needed water, what did God do? Now, Moses, take your staff, hit this rock. I know you need water. We're going to give you water. Here in these verses, God recognizes that Paul needs what? Encouragement. So what does he do? He encourages Paul. He says, go on speaking, for I am with you. That's the beginning of verse 10. For I am with you. No one will attack you or harm you. You know, I think one of the things that these verses reveal to us is just how critical and important encouragement is. For the church, just as important as food, just as important as water. God recognized that Paul needed this. He provided it to him directly. You know, we live in a world that is designed to beat you down, to make you feel defeated, to make you feel rejected. The church is more vital today, I'm not going to say than ever, but it's extremely vital today, because of the age and day we live in, constantly wanting to beat you down, constantly wanting to make you feel rejected. And what happens when a person is constantly feeling defeated or rejected over and over again? They give up. They throw in the towel. They accept this defeatist attitude, which prohibits them from being truly effective. And that's why the church is so important in this day and age, because we need that encouragement to be the people that God wants us to be, to do the things that God wants us to do, and to have that reminder that we're not defeated, we're not losers, we're victors. Now, we're not going to read through all through 12 through 18 of Acts chapter 18, because it's, you know, Jews trying to hurt Paul again, much of what we've read before. But we did spend a little time talking about this vow that Paul makes in verses 18 through 19. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. And then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, And at Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And there, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So we talked a little bit about this vow from Paul. You know, we know from the Old Testament that what this was the vow of the Nazarite, where you take a vow and you don't cut your hair until the vow is complete. So what he does, it sounds like he cuts his hair because he doesn't know how long it's going to be until he's able to fulfill the vow. So he wants to give it a little bit of room to grow, right? It's kind of like when you go on a diet right before Thanksgiving and Christmas, right before the holidays, right? It's like we're going to lose a whole bunch of weight before Thanksgiving so we can allow ourselves some rooms to grow because, you know, we know what we're going to do during the holidays. Now, it never tells us what this vow is. You know, I kind of speculated maybe it had something to do with preaching to the Gentiles, because here again, he's saying, I'm done with you Jews, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. But maybe he was just talking to this about this particular group of Jews. I don't know. Because we do see him continuing to preach to the Jews. So maybe his vow was like, you know, I was a little hasty in saying that I'm not going to preach to the Jews anymore. So my vow is this. I'm going to continue to try and preach to the Jews, even if they reject the message that I'm presenting to them. Again, that's just speculation. But verses 18 through 23, that is where we kind of concluded. Let me see here. Let's go through verses 20 through 23. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed, went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Phrygia. I think that's how it's pronounced. I could be wrong. I need to write down my phonetic spelling throughout all the scriptures. So we just, you know, again, this is more on the same of what Paul's doing. He's going from place to place to do what? To teach and encourage the churches, right? That's the whole reason he went on this second missionary trip. He says, let's see how they're doing. Paul was encouraged directly by God. He recognizes the importance of encouragement. He wants to go around to all these other churches to see how they're doing and encourage them in their faith. Now, again, last lesson, it was really about the importance of encouragement, you know, but one thing we tend to take for granted, Paul, how far did he have to travel in order to go visit these churches that he helped to establish and, you know, encourage these disciples? Hundreds of miles. Had to travel by, you know, by foot, maybe by wagon, definitely by boat. And he did that just so he could see them face to face and give them some encouraging words, check in on how they were doing. And one of the things that we probably take for granted today is the fact that that's something that we can do via cell phone, you know, via text message, FaceTime, computer, email. I mean, it's a lot easier to check in with our brothers and sisters in Christ today than it was compared to the first generation church. And I think that's one of those things that we really need to take advantage of. You know, it's a lot easier for us to pick up the phone and maybe call our friend Bruno in Togo and just say, hey, man, we're thinking about you, praying for you, just want to check in, see how you're doing, do you need anything? A lot easier for us to do that today than it would have been for Paul to hop on a boat to go to Africa to see. So just a reminder about the importance of encouragement and the resources that we have available today to be able to facilitate just that. All right, that kind of gets us caught up with where we are at the moment. Does anybody have anything they want to add as we continue tonight? Well, let's finish up the chapter, shall we? 24 through 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Probably one of my favorite portions of scripture in the book of Acts. If you guys heard me preach in Michigan, we talked about this. You're going to have to hear it again tonight. But we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this. There's a great things that we can pull from it. And I want to start off by just talking about Apollos a little bit himself. Let's just talk about his character. You know, we're going to kind of divide this up into two sections. The first part is going to be a little bit of a character section, character study on Apollos. Now, we're told first that he was a native of Alexandria, so he was Egyptian, though chances are he probably didn't have the Egyptian complexion, because it says that he was a Jew, you know, so he's just a Jew who was born in Egypt, but I doubt he had the complexion of an Egyptian. Now, he's a man who's described as being eloquent and competent in the scriptures. And I wanted to look up what the words meant in Greek there. You know, what does it mean? What's the root of being eloquent and competent? And the Greek word for eloquent is logios, which is, you know, comes from the word logos. Kind of sounds like the word logic. It means learned. It means trained. This is a person who would have been able to express their thoughts and their message quite clearly. The word for competent, you know, in the ESV is translated as proficient in NASB and thorough knowledge in NIV, I think. The Greek for this is actually mighty being. I think you probably need to switch those words around, being mighty, but that's the literal translation. And of course, when you think of a mighty being, who do you think of? Sunday school answer? No. Jesus, God, right? So mighty would be the adjective and being would be the noun, but that's actually not the case here. In this case, mighty is an adjective and it means powerful and able. But the word being is actually a verb and it means to exist. You know, if you look at the concordance, this comes up thousands of times in the New Testament. You know, like when someone says, I am this, I am that, you know, it means this is what I am. I exist like this. But there's a lot of different Greek words for I am, like when Jesus says, you know, before Moses or before Abraham, I am. It's a completely different Greek word here. But the way you kind of look at this is, you know, if you kind of flip it, not just mighty being, but being mighty in the scriptures, it meant, you know, you could take it as he like existed in the scriptures. He was in the word, which kind of matches up with how he was described. He was an eloquent man. He was learned. He was well trained. He was able to express his thoughts and ideas clearly. And he was in the scriptures. He lived in the scriptures. He studied them out. And I think it's kind of interesting when you put those two words together because you're like, well, why was he a mighty person? Well, it's because he was in the word. I mean, isn't that where we kind of understand what our capabilities are? What our potential is? You know? One of the examples that I think we can glean from Apollos right off the bat, and we're going to continue to talk about this, is that, look, if you want to be mighty like Apollos, be in the scriptures, because that's what he was. So I think one of the things we can conclude from him right off the bat is not only was he really well trained in the scriptures, but he was also I think he was talented as well. You know, again, he was the kind of guy who was able to express his thoughts and ideas clearly. Now, obviously, this is a person who was really convicted in what he believed, because according to verse 25, he was fervent in spirit. Now, I love that word fervent, because again, I wanted to look that one up, and if you look up the Greek for that, it means boiling. He was boiling in spirit. He was zealous. He was passionate. He was hot about it. Now, this word, fervent, it actually only comes up one other time in the New Testament, and we should all be really familiar with it because Matt went over it not too long ago, kind of long ago. there's your clue. Guess where else it appears in Scripture, the word fervent? In Romans. Yes, thank you, Diane. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and see where this word appears again. You know, being that, you know, sometimes, again, you look up the concordance for these Greek words and it comes up like hundreds or thousands of times, you know, but when a word only comes up once or twice in Scripture, it's kind of interesting to do a little bit of a word study to see how it applies and where it comes up. In verse 11 is where it appears again. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. So it comes up here in Romans chapter 12. It's the same thing that comes up in Acts chapter 18 when it's describing Apollos. Now, something that should we should pay attention to is that these are instructions for us. What's up, Dale? Did I miss something?
Fervent.
Fervent? Oh, instead of fervent. Thank you. Fervent. I'm fervent about this word, fervent. Excuse me. You know, even when I was like practicing this, I was like, wait, that's not fervent. Why do I keep saying that? You know, it's because I'm so used to saying fervent that things I'm about. Fervent. Thank you. So we're instructed here to be fervent in Scripture. Now, if you want to know, or in spirit, if you want to know what that looks like, where do we go to? We go to Acts chapter 18. You know, because in Romans chapter 12, we see that these are instructions for us. We're supposed to be fervent in Scripture. And a person can think, well, what does that look like? What does it mean to be fervent in Scripture? So what do you do? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 18, we have an example of what that looks like. And it looks like Apollos. You know, he was a guy who was mighty in Scriptures. He was able to express himself. He taught things accurately concerning Jesus. People had trouble refuting him. He was passionate about the Word, and he had a lot of trouble containing that passion. So if you want a live example as to what it looks like to be fervent in the Spirit, we look at Apollos. Now, being fervent in spirit, it almost kind of sounds like it's either you are that way or you're not, right? Either you're a really passionate person or you're not. But again, if we look at Romans chapter 12, you know, that's any Christian reading this would understand that these are instructions for us Christians. So some people could look at this and say, well, I could never be fervent. Maybe I could be fervent. But I could... I could never be fervent in spirit. But why was Apollos like that? Let's go back and look at that. Why was Apollos fervent in spirit? Well, it seems like he couldn't help it. You know, when he read and studied the Scriptures, when he understood what they meant, when he understood how they applied, when he understood the implications of what the Scriptures meant for the Christian, man, that's exciting stuff. Now, when you pair that excitement for what the Scriptures say along with conviction that they're true, that's really exciting stuff. You know, so if that tells me, well, it's like, hey, if you want to be fervent in the Spirit and be like Apollos, we've got to be like Apollos. We've got to do the things that Apollos did. And based on his character, we know that he studied the Scriptures often, and studying it built those convictions. You know, I think we can make another comparison here to Jesus. We know that there's a lot of people who say, you know, we're called to be imitators of Christ, but can we really be like Christ? Can we truly be imitators of Christ? Can we really walk in his footsteps, where he neither sinned and deceit wasn't found in his mouth? Could we really do that? And a lot of people are doubtful of that, right? You know, there's a lot of people who have that idea that the whole reason that Jesus was able to be like Jesus is because he was hardwired not to sin. It was impossible for him not to sin. And you know, the response I have to that is, well, if it was impossible for him to sin, then how can Jesus sympathize with us? Or how can God sympathize with us through Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 4, if it was impossible for him? It doesn't make any sense. But take a minute to think about, well, for Jesus, what did it take for him to be Jesus? You know, for him to live the life that he did, for him to give us the example that he gave us, what did it take for Jesus to do that? You know, if we go to Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, right? And the devil is tempting Jesus right after what? Right after Jesus did what? Right after he was baptized, but what else? Fasted for a long time. You know, guys, I love studying Scripture. I like writing lessons, but you know, one thing that I always do is always have some coffee with me when I'm doing that, you know, just to kind of keep the brain firing, you know, making sure that I'm hyper-focused on what I'm trying to do, what I'm trying to read, what I'm trying to study and understand. I'm the kind of person where if I don't, you know, have my coffee, if I don't eat at regular intervals, my brain starts to get foggy, you know? Just the thoughts aren't as quick. It takes me a little while to remember things. It takes me a little while to understand things. You know, when that blood sugar is low and that caffeine intake is down. When the devil is tempting Jesus, Jesus responds with each temptation by doing what? Quoting scripture. And when he does that, he doesn't say, wait a minute, you're trying to tempt me with fame. You're trying to tempt me with food. I'm pretty sure there's a verse around here somewhere that addresses this. It was right there on the forefront of his mind, wasn't it? Right there on the forefront of his mind. And he had that right there at the forefront of his mind when he had been fasting for 40 days. What does that tell us about how studious Jesus was in the scriptures? Where he knew it like that, even when he hadn't had a meal in 40 days. Does that tell us that he was studious? When it was just second nature like that? We know that a person, when they fast, you know, you don't just go from never fasting at all to fasting for 40 days. You know, it takes some practice. You know, you got to get your, there's training involved here. You've got to get your body used to going extended periods of time without eating. You know, you don't just go from zero, never doing it before, to 40 days. So what does that also tell us about Jesus? That he practiced fasting, right? So again, if we really want to be like Jesus, we need to think about Jesus' study habits. We need to think about the training that Jesus went through. If we truly want to be like Jesus, we got to do the things that Jesus did. Fast, study scriptures, make sure that the Word of God is second nature and always at the forefront of our mind. You know, there's a lot of kids that look up to athletes. You know, when I was growing up, Michael Jordan was big. I have a feeling that my kids' kids are going to be like, Michael Jordan, who was that? Man, time goes by fast, doesn't it? Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. I don't know. But they say, I want to be like Michael Jordan. So they say, well, how does Michael Jordan train? How long does he spend on the basketball court? What kind of training does he do? Strength training, conditioning training. What does Michael Jordan eat? If Michael Jordan eats eggs for breakfast, I want to eat eggs for breakfast. If he spends 3 hours on the court a day, I want to spend 3 hours on the court a day. You know, same thing with musicians. They see this great guitarist, you know, or a drummer. Say, what do I have to do to be like that guy? What kind of guitar does he play? How often does he practice? You know, what are the things that he practices? They say, if I want to be like that person, these are the things that I have to do. I got to do the things that they're doing. It's the same thing with Jesus. You know, if we want to be like Jesus, we need to do Jesus-like things. Crazy, right? Well, same thing with Apollos. Because remember, in Romans chapter 12, we are told to be fervent in the Spirit. And what does that look like? We look at Apollos in Acts chapter 18 and we see that example. And what do we know about Apollos? That he was well trained in the scriptures and he was in the Word of God. The excitement of what the scriptures implies, along with convictions to understand that they're true, that should produce that passion for God and serving him that cannot be contained. That's how I see how we could fulfill the instruction we're given in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. But again, that's just me. Questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're still talking about Apollos. Like I said, we're going to just focus on this portion of Scripture for the rest of the evening. And then 2 weeks from now, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 19 because I'll be out of town next weekend and Joel's going to be filling in. Joel is on tour, man. Going to be preaching in Roanoke on Sunday, back in here on Wednesday. Bringing honor to the Hartford name. Yes, Joel's being fervent. Yes, thank you, Phil. Joel's got the fever, and the only remedy is more preaching. So, Apollos, you know, his name doesn't come up too often in Scripture. I mean, we do see it every now and then, but he's kind of a guy who I wonder, does he get as much credit as he really deserves? Does Apollos get as much credit as he really deserves? You know, we read about a lot of impactful people in the book of Acts, who don't have books named after them. They didn't write letters that help to encompass, that are included in the New Testament. You know, so sometimes if you didn't write a letter or if you don't have a book named after you, you're like a side character, you're not a main character, right? And of course, when we think of main characters, we think about Jesus, we think about the apostles, you know, anybody who has a book named after them. You know, we kind of look at other people who serve more in like a supportive role. You know, I think it'd be really easy to kind of fall into that mindset about Apollos. You know, this was a supportive guy. I don't think that's the case. His name comes up a few times in the New Testament. And I want us to look at those times and pay close attention to the company that he's placed in. Verses 10 through 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you. Take that, denominations. But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So the Corinthian church, they had a problem with unity, right? There was divisions among them. They were following individual teachers, but we've got some comparisons being made here. And who is Apollos being compared to? What names does he find his company in? Paul, Peter, Jesus, Apollos. Those are the names being brought up. So flip over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 4 through 6. For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now again, same thing here. In these verses, who is Apollos grouped with? The Apostle Paul. You know, I don't find this to just be some arbitrary comparison where they're just throwing out names. You know, this person did this, and this person did that, and this person did that. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think this indicates how impactful and influential Apollos was in the early church. I think he was a leader in the early church. You know, consider what Jesus said in Matthew in terms of the Great Commission. He says, you know, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have observed. You know, when people see baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I've heard some people say, you know, the reason that it's listed that way is because that is when, chronologically, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit came about and existed. First there was God, and then later on Jesus came. And then after Jesus ascended into heaven, then the Holy Spirit came. Okay, well, that's really easy to debunk, right? Because according to Genesis chapter 1, well, the Spirit of God was there. According to John chapter 1, Christ was there at the beginning as well. So no, the reason he's listing them out there is not because that's the chronological order that they appear. But anytime you group people together in the same context, it does dictate this notion of equality, this notion of similarity. You know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being grouped together indicates a level of equality. You know, it's like if somebody asked me, hey, well, do you have any good cooks in your home? I'll say, well, yeah, my wife, my mom, good cooks in the home. You know, grouping them together indicates that they both are. You know, that's what happens when people are grouped together in the same context. Apollos being grouped and compared with guys like Paul and Peter, you know, that should tell us something about Apollos, that this is a person who is extremely impactful and influential in the early church. And as we continue this kind of character study on him, we're going to see exactly why that is. But, you know, another thing I appreciate about Apollos, and it's probably the biggest thing that I appreciate about Apollos, is his humility. Flip back over to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. I want to look at verses 25 through 27 again. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace had believed. Now, Apollos, he's described as being eloquent. He's described as being competent. And in my profession, working with some pretty big movers and shakers in government, people who have power, there's usually another quality that accompanies those who would be described as eloquent and competent. And what quality might that be? Arrogant. Yeah, that's a good one. Arrogant, prideful, absolutely. It's funny how those kind of things just run together, right? No, I mean, now I can understand that. I mean, people typically who know their stuff or think they know their stuff, they're not very receptive to correction. They're not receptive to admitting that they're wrong about something. And I can understand that to a certain extent. I mean, there's times in my job, you know, I've been doing my job now for a long time. I've been in conference planning for over 20 years. And I've had new people, you know, fresh out of high school, fresh out of college. They work in the office 5 minutes. They're saying, you know, well, hey, I say, here's how we do something. They'll say, well, why do we do it that way? Why don't we do it this way instead? I'm like, well, you've been here a whole 5 minutes and you already know a better way of doing it. It's like, you got to see the whole picture here. So there's part of me that understands that, right? But one thing that we do know objectively about Apollos is that he had immersion wrong, correct? He was wrong about immersion. He had a misunderstanding of immersion. We know that objectively. So what does Apollos do? When he is pulled aside by this couple and they point out that he had immersion wrong, what does he do? We don't have any record of him denying it. We don't have any record of him arguing with them. Based on what we're given, he accepts the correction. He says, yeah, okay, I see that. I was wrong. He accepts it. Now, I think smart people in the church are humble. And you know why smart people have the quality of humility? Because they recognize that having something right is more important than being right. That's an important quality in the church. Recognizing that having something right is more important than being right. Because that's a big problem overall. Not just necessarily in the church. In the world. People don't want to be wrong. Ladies especially don't want to be. No, I'm just playing. I'm playing. Okay. My wife's not here, so I have a little bit more. Is she online? Oh, okay. Who wants to have a sleepover with me? Woo! Okay. Nice. Yeah. You guys know what I mean. I mean, a lot of people think that they're right, but if it isn't biblically sound, what good is it doing? You know, what good would it do for John, for Apollos to only know about the baptism of John? What good is that going to do for him to leading people to Christ and helping them to receive salvation? None. Because that wasn't the baptism that he needed to be preaching about. That's not to undervalue the importance of, you know, what John did during his time, during his course. But that wasn't the baptism that he was supposed to be preaching about. That's why Priscilla and Aquila, or is it Aquila? Excuse me, Matt, what is it? Aquila, thank you. Priscilla and Aquila came and took him to the side. So Apollos, he gives us this great example of humility to follow by being willing to accept correction. Despite him being eloquent, despite him being competent, we don't have any record of him being arrogant, which is one of those qualities that typically accompanies being eloquent or competent or some other, you know, highly spoken of characteristic. What he does is he takes the correction, you know, regardless of previous impressions or experience. He says, well, if this doesn't align with Scripture, make the adjustment, move on. We're going to talk more about that as we start to wrap up here. Any questions or comments as we continue? Hold on one second. I'll get you a mic. Yeah, it's for the people online, you know.
So, quick question. I know this sounds crazy, but if he would have died at that point in time, would he still have been ascended into it? Would he have gone, I mean, because he was with the wrong baptism?
Well, according to Scripture and according to what's preached, there is very clear instructions on how to receive salvation, right? Very clear instructions. Now, God is the one who has the authority to determine if a person is saved or not, but he's given us instructions, correct? There's a lot of people out there today that say, well, this person was doing the right thing, this person was doing this, this person was doing that. You know, if they didn't follow everything by the letter, where are they going? And my response to everyone and my response about him would be the same thing. God's given us these instructions. This is the guarantee. You know, do we want the guarantee or do we want, let's just hope for the best. We want the guarantee, right? So, but God being who he is he going to give everybody the opportunity to hear the truth and repent and obey the gospel message? Absolutely. Did God give Apollos that opportunity? But what was the quality with Apollos? Humility to accept that correction, right? Because we can preach the true gospel message to so many different people who come from a denominational background. And so many times, do they accept it? No. But are they given the opportunity? And what is it that prevents them from obeying? A lack of humility, a lack of saying, I was wrong about something. I see what you're saying now. I'm going to move on. So, you know, and that's what we preach. And another thing I love about Apollos, he recognized that. He understood what was on the line. And he said, okay, we're going to make that correction. Great question. You got to hold the button. He probably already... Green means go.
Okay.
There we go.
Obviously, Priscilla and Aquila presented it in light of the scripture that they had so that Apollos could vet that version of baptism. Otherwise, he wouldn't have accepted the correction. You know what I'm saying? They didn't just tell him and he just said, oh, I'm wrong. He was learned it in the scripture. They must have proved it from the scripture.
Mm-hmm. Or from what they had witnessed or seen or heard from right. The other apostles. Yeah. Because they come up before this too. I forget where. Oh, yeah, with Paul. So, well, yeah, so if we go back to, what is it, Acts?
Yeah, Acts 18.
Was it still in Acts 18? Goodness, it's been weeks ago. Yeah, so in Acts 18, starting at verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And he stayed with them, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, they would have heard him reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. You know, we see that in verse 4. So they could have also been telling Apollos what they had gotten directly from Paul and him proving that he was apostle through the miracles and signs that he performed, convincing to them, they could have conveyed that to Apollos as well. I mean, can you? Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
Also, we have to understand, you know, back to Phil's question, we have to understand that the time frame that this is being written in, right? So the gospel is going out. It hadn't gone out everywhere yet, but it was in the process of going out. So I'm not saying that salvation was fluid in this particular case, but when you have someone who, you know, for instance, let's say you have someone in Rome who came, a Jew from Rome, came to Jerusalem, heard John preach, got immersed, went back to Rome the day of Pentecost, so they lose their salvation when the day the church started, when they're 1,000 miles away. Let's say no, because how are they going to know? How are they going to hear at that particular point? Now, when the gospel spread very, very, very rapidly, and so for Apollos being, he was faithful in what he knew up to that point, and as soon as new information came, I mean, you'll get to this in Acts 19, even though it doesn't say that he was immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, you look at Acts 19 and you can see that that's clearly the case because that's what Paul taught. So
So in Acts chapter 17, just a little further up the page, in verse 30, Paul says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people. So that terms of now, we're not talking about a line in the sand. You're saying that it could be time of now in a general sense, this time when the gospel message is going out and being preached to people who hadn't heard it.
Well, now in the sense of we're now in the new covenant.
Right.
So now this message is being preached throughout and you are being held accountable for the message. You know, those Athenians were held accountable for that message
that was being
presented. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we also have to go back to what we know about God. He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So,
right.
I mean, if Apollos was lost, is he going to die of a heart attack, you know, the day before, you know, Paul or before Priscilla and Aquila get a hold of him. You see what I'm saying?
Absolutely. Right.
Yeah, so, I mean,
and I think this was his opportunity, though. Yeah, and he took full advantage of it. Yeah.
It absolutely was. And you can tell that he did fulfill what was necessary because Paul wouldn't have viewed him in such high regard in 1 Corinthians.
Right. Good point. Anything else, Bill? You good? Yeah. Good stuff. Good stuff. All right. Well, I can kind of conclude with, let me see. Let's go back to, so we're still in Acts chapter 18. So before we go into Acts chapter 19, one thing I'll mention, I mentioned this at Michigan, is, you know, I think there's a great lesson we can hear have here in Apollos that was very applicable to me at the time. Because you guys know that I do like preaching and teaching and encouraging others. But one thing that I always do is I try to take this seriously because I realize what's at stake. You know, preaching the gospel message, encouraging other people, that's like the most important thing you can do in your life. Because we're trying to keep people in the church so that they will, you know, stay saved, you know, until they meet God face to face, however that may come. You know, when they die or when Jesus comes back face to face. And there's times I've realized over the years, because I don't know how long I've been doing this on Wednesday nights, but I know it's been at least a couple years now, when I've gotten things messed up and I've gotten things wrong. And I've told Matt, if I get things wrong, I want you to let me know. Didn't I say that, Matt? Yeah. But I've taken the correction and I've moved on. So one of the things that I love about having Matt here is that level of accountability. Right? Where if I misinterpret something, I can kind of glean from his experience and his understanding, and he can let me know that I've misinterpreted something. Now, a couple years ago, I was going through a spot where on consecutive weeks, I was getting things wrong. Like I was misinterpreting and misapplying things. I don't know if maybe y'all noticed, and you know, I didn't bring any specific examples with me, but Matt being Matt, he noticed. So he would talk to me the next day, and he would say, hey, man, let's talk about your lesson last night, you know, because there's something that I think you may have missed. And he's always done it in a very encouraging and very uplifting way, and I've asked for that encouragement and uplifting correction, right? Okay, so a couple weeks, you know, happening every now and then, that's one thing. But I would go a couple weeks where that was happening quite often. And it made me kind of look at myself and say, you know, maybe I should not be teaching and preaching. You know, maybe that's not my thing. I said, you know, because encouraging the saints, preaching scriptures, being accurate, that's really important. And if I'm getting it wrong consecutively and consistently, maybe I shouldn't be doing that at all, which is okay. That's not to say I give up on the church. That's not to say I give up on being a Christian. That just means maybe preaching and teaching is not the member of the body that I am. So a couple things that helped me get over that hump. Two things. Number one, it was, of course, Matt encouraged me to press on, helping to make those adjustments. And, you know, luckily I've gotten those messages from Matt less frequently over the years saying we need to talk about things, which tells me, okay, progress is being made, right? Progress is being made. Okay, gotcha. With the exception of tonight, progress is being made, right? But the other thing was this story of Apollos. Because, you know, one thing that what I would be utterly distraught about is if in having Bible studies with people and they say, how do I be saved? If I were to tell them something, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, congratulations, you're already saved. Or if I told them they need to do something like pray Jesus into your heart, and then I came across and found out, no, they actually need to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, I would be utterly distraught. I would hang up my preaching hat. I would say, I'm not cut out for preaching and teaching because I am messing up people's salvation. I'm telling them the wrong thing. I'm not giving them the right instructions on how to obey the gospel message and be saved. So just as James says, not many of you should be teachers. I would say that applies to me. I'm going to step away. But check out Apollos. Check out Apollos. Now, we all know what baptism is for, right? I mean, that's probably one of those things that we have down solid. I might not know, you know, who Melchizedek is and be able to completely describe that priesthood and all that stuff. You know, the baptism, I've got that. Luckily, Melchizedek doesn't come up in that often when it comes to salvation studies, right? But Apollos had baptism wrong. I don't know what he was telling people what they needed to do to receive salvation, but he wasn't preaching baptism for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what does Apollos do when he realizes he's got it wrong? Does he give up preaching and teaching? Does he take time to sulk? Does he, just get on the back burner and says, well, you know, I'm just going to be a pew warmer from now on? No, what does he do? He takes the correction and he moves on. I mean, again, if you look at Acts chapter 18, right after verse 26, when he was taught, explained the way of God more accurately, verse 27, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So what did Apollos do? He didn't miss a beat. He took the correction and he moved on. He didn't question himself. He didn't sulk. He didn't give up. He took the correction and moved on. And saints, I think that is a great lesson for all of us. I mean, there's times when we might make mistakes. You know, whether it's on our daily walk, whether it's explaining scriptures to people, whether it's trying to generate spiritual conversations. And if we mess up, a person's inclination could be, maybe this just isn't for me. I should try something else. I should do something else, or I shouldn't try doing this again. But Apollos gives us a great example here. That if you got something wrong, it's okay. What would God rather have you do? Get something wrong, take the correction, and try again? Or get something wrong and give up? Easy answer, right? That's the example we get from Apollos. That's definitely the example that we should follow as well. Okay, we'll pause there. 2 weeks from now, we'll start in Acts chapter 19. Any other questions or comments as we wrap up tonight?